You know, fasting is not a fun thing. I mean, who really lives to fast? I mean, it's not a fun thing. You think about Jesus fasting 40 days, and it's certainly possible. We read about people going on hunger strikes considerably longer than that. I was just reading about a guy in an Israeli prison who's, I think, probably by today, 80, 81, maybe 82 days on a hunger strike, and he's near death. When I was in university, there was a fellow graduate student, I think, who was protesting some kind of a tuition hike, and he chained himself in a lawn chair on the campus mall and was on a hunger strike for something like 50 days before his doctors carted him away and said, no, you can't do this. But yeah, you read the stories of people doing this, and it's an awful thing. Fasting is not fun, even when it's, you know, not eating meat on Fridays or not eating dessert or chocolate or drinking coffee for 40 days during Lent. I mean, I've never met anyone who thinks fasting is fun. And that's why so many people, I think, dread the coming of Lent, even if it's a small fast, even if it's symbolic. Oh, I like whatever it was I was going to give up. It's taking some joy out of my life if I give it up, I think. And I often secretly suspect the folks who don't actually dread Lent, at least in some small way, maybe aren't actually observing it. And yet, I find many Christians, and the older I get, and the year after year, the more I observe Lent myself, I find joy in the practice. I'm not sure if I have a favorite season of the church year. They're all full of grace, but I find more and more that I look forward to Lent. Because each year during these 40 days, I'm reminded to let go of myself, to let go of everything in life that is not Jesus, and to take hold of Him in trusting faith. To let go of everything and to grab hold of grace. Each season of the church here teaches us something about grace. But Lent seems particularly to remind us about it in a very profound way. It reminds us of our deep need for grace. We're reminded that there is nothing we can do to earn God's love. We're reminded that there is nothing we can do to earn His forgiveness. We're reminded that all our works apart from Jesus are worth nothing and can earn us nothing. And so Lent comes as a reminder that we need to repent of it all. We need to turn aside from everything. We need to give it all up. We need to take hold of Jesus instead. And in giving up everything, as hard as that is to do, in that sacrifice as we take hold of Jesus, He gives us peace. He makes us new. He makes all things new. And in that paradoxical act of humble repentance, of being reminded of our sin, of being reminded that we are, from dust we have come and to dust we shall return, Ash Wednesday. From being reminded of our sin and all of that, we suddenly find ourselves enveloped in the grace and fullness of joy, because in Jesus our sins are forgiven and in Jesus we're given life. And it's then, and maybe that's why the more we observe Lent, the more we find joy in it, because after that, in hindsight, we realize, or at least we ought to realize, that everything we found so hard to give up, everything we were clinging to so tightly, all those things that we thought we'd be so miserable without, all of those things have nothing to compare with the riches of God's kingdom and of life in Jesus. They seem so important when we have to let go of them. And once we have, we suddenly find that we've grabbed hold of something so much greater. Our gospel lesson today reminds us that even Jesus Himself struggled with these temptations. He was faced with them. Yes, He was God, but in taking on our flesh in the incarnation, Jesus became just as human as you and I. The things of this world, the things of this age, they had their pull and their tug on him just as they do on us. The world, the flesh, and the devil enticed Jesus. They called out to him just as they call out to us. Just as they call out to every human being. Jesus felt the same call of the world saying, only a fool gives up all these wonderful things in life. Only a fool gives up his life for strangers. Only an even bigger fool would give up his life for his enemies. But Jesus walked the way of sacrifice because he had a clear understanding of the way of the kingdom. He knew what he had been sent to do. I think it's telling that this time of temptation comes immediately after his baptism. He had just been commissioned. Everything he'd figured out he was called to do in his ministry as the Messiah had been confirmed in his baptism. And so now he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted. The devil tries to make him question all of it. But he knew what his Father had planned and he saw the joy that would result. He saw the joy of doing his Father's will. He knew that by his sacrifice, fallen creation would be renewed and restored. That men and women would be restored to their place before God. The season of Lent gives us an annual reminder that we are called to follow Jesus in faith. Giving up, turning aside from everything that is not Jesus, everything that is opposed to his kingdom. Jesus knew that it would be hard to follow that road to sacrifice. The present age has a tight grip on us. And so Jesus exhorts us over and over to live in faith, to live in hope, to live with him, and to live with his kingdom always before us. The writer of the book of Hebrews exhorts us. He says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all those other saints, all those other men and women who have followed Jesus, since they are surrounding us, and we have their witness, he says, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. It's a hard thing to do, but how do we do it? He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And then he says of Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus followed the way of sacrifice and he found joy in it. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I don't know, when I did some track when I was in junior high, and when I looked at the course, it's like, oh, I know I can do it, but oh, it's hard. I go to the pool 3 mornings a week, and I jump in the cold water. I think, okay, before we even start, I'd go early, before we even start, I've got 1,100 to 1,200 meters to do in the next 20 minutes. I don't look forward to it, but when it's done, it's not so bad. But there are benefits to doing that. And of course, those only pale in comparison to the benefits of this race that the writer of Hebrews puts before us. It pales in comparison to the race that Jesus ran and endured. Jesus knew how difficult it was going to be. He knew how much the Lord calls us to give up and to sacrifice. He knew how much the Lord was calling him to lead the way and to pave the way for us in his own sacrifice. And so the writer of the Hebrews tells us the answer as we run this race. The answer to finding endurance is to look to Jesus. Our faith is in him. And he not only ran the race to prepare the path, to forge the path before us. Humiliating as it was, he endured it for the joy to be found on the other side of it all. The joy found in making God's creation new. The joy found in redeeming sinful men and women from death. So the gospel lesson today shows us Jesus, having just been confirmed in his baptism and who he was and what his ministry was. The gospel lesson shows us Jesus following this path and leading the way. And the way Matthew tells the story puts emphasis on Jesus as the new Adam, where Adam had failed, Jesus will succeed. But especially it puts Jesus in the place of Israel. Where Israel has failed, Jesus will succeed and take up her mission, fulfilling God's plan. So again, the scene right before this was Jesus' baptism by John. In his baptism, Jesus entered the waters. In doing that, he identifies himself with the people. And as he comes out of the water, the Lord commissions him for his ministry as the Messiah. And Matthew, and we saw in our study of Luke also, tells the story in a way that forms a very natural parallel with the story of Israel in the Exodus. Passing through the waters of the Jordan in his baptism was sort of Jesus' Red Sea experience. And from the Jordan, Jesus is then led by the Spirit into the wilderness on the other side. Just as the Israelites passed through the Red Sea and were then led by the Lord, that cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, they were led by Him into the wilderness as well. Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus spends a symbolic 40 days and 40 nights there. Now look at Matthew chapter 4. He writes, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." I'm hungry after fasting for a day. I can't imagine what 40 days and 40 nights was like, but he's hungry. "The tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.'" Jesus is hungry. That's the natural consequence of fasting for 40 days. There's nothing to eat. It's the desert. It's the wilderness. There's nothing there but rocks. And in Jesus' hunger, the devil came to him and drew his attention to those rocks. I can picture the devil picking up a rock. I've been in the desert. Lots of rocks look like loaves of bread. And probably lots of those rocks looked like loaves of bread. And you can imagine the devil pointing Jesus' attention to one of these and saying, "Hey, if you're really the Son of God, this doesn't have to look like bread. You can turn it into bread. You don't have to be hungry." But what the devil's doing is trying to get Jesus to reject the commitment he's made public in his baptism. In the Jordan, as John baptized Jesus, Jesus had declared his commitment to God's plan, to follow his Father, to follow the Spirit, where they would lead him down the path of redemption for humanity and for all of creation. Jesus showed his obedience and his own faith as he followed the Spirit's leading into the wilderness. In his baptism, he says, I will follow you, Holy Spirit, my Father, wherever you lead me in this path to redeem your creation and your people. And the first thing the Spirit did was lead him into the wilderness. Jesus knew there wasn't any food there. Jesus knew what the wilderness was like. He knew he was going to be hungry. But in following the Spirit, he was trusting his Father to provide in one way or another. The devil now tempts him to abandon that faith and that commitment. The Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. And the devil now tempts Jesus to transform the wilderness, to defeat the Spirit's purpose for bringing him there in the first place. But in doing that, Jesus would be exchanging God's plan for his own, and he'd be rejecting God's promise of provision. And so he responds, he quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. "But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" This is from the sermon that Moses preached to the Israelites as they were preparing to leave the wilderness and to march into Canaan. The larger context there, Moses says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you known that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." See, there was a reason why the Lord allowed the Israelites to be hungry. It demonstrated their faith in his provision. Were they willing to trust him even when it meant hardship? The Lord taught them that there's more to life than bread. Bread feeds our bodies, but what good is the body if the soul is lost to sin and death through disobedience?
The Israelites had failed that test, grumbling against Moses, wanting to go back, they said, to the flesh pots of Egypt, wanting to go back and submit themselves to slavery simply so that they would have bread to eat and not be hungry. They weren't willing to trust the Lord. And now as he hungers in the wilderness where the spirits led him, Jesus has a similar test, but he passes the test. He says no to temptation. He trusts his Father to provide where he is led, and he shows that he knows that obedience to God's call is more important than physical comforts and even than life itself. Imagine, if Jesus can't endure fasting, how can he endure the cross? And brothers and sisters, if we can't endure fasting, how can we expect to live sacrificially as Jesus calls us to live, giving up all those things that are not him, and in faith, turning to him and his kingdom instead? That's temptation one. The devil tries again. He takes a different tack the second time. In verses 5 and 6 we read, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" So the devil takes Jesus to the highest point in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount and then on the top of the temple. And he tempts Jesus to do something stupid as a way of forcing God into displaying his power through this, what would be a spectacular rescue. And everybody in Jerusalem would see it, and if they hadn't seen it, they'd certainly hear about it. "Jesus, if you're the Son of God, prove it to everybody with this big show." Imagine how tempting this would be. Rejection was going to be a constant theme of Jesus' ministry, and he knew that. That was part of his sacrifice. The Son of God came to save Israel, but most of Israel rejected him. And now Matthew foreshadows Jesus' final test at the cross. There he was, the Son of God, hanging on the cross, rejected finally by the people. He could have proved to them by using his supernatural power to save himself to come down from the cross just as they jeered at him. "If you're the Son of God, come down." He could have done that. And he could have done it in a great show of power and glory. But that was not his Father's plan. And if he'd done that, everybody in the world would know that Jesus was the Lord's Son, that Jesus was the Messiah. But there would have been no redemption from sin. Jesus would be king, but his people would all be dead. It's tempting. Here's the easy way to kingship, Jesus. But it bypasses the core of his ministry. The devil quotes two passages from Psalm 91. It's a psalm about the Lord's protection. And what the devil quotes to Jesus from the psalm sounds good on the surface. But he leaves out some important parts of the psalm that qualify God's provision for his people. The first two verses of the psalm read, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." You know, the shelter of the Most High is a wonderful place to be, to live under God's protection. But to live under that protection requires that we first abide in his shadow. He is our refuge and fortress, as it says, but we put ourselves in his care as we trust in him. In verse 14 of Psalm 91, the Lord says, "Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name." Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. Jesus later said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We show our love for God as we live in faith, as we trust him, as we walk in obedience. The devil loves to pluck portions of Scripture out of context in order to twist their meaning, reminding us of God's promises of blessings and care while neglecting to remind us of the need for faith, for holiness, for obedience. That's the great lie of the prosperity gospel. God wants to bless you, but you don't actually have to do anything to get it. The devil quotes scripture, and he puts our attention, like in this case with tempting Jesus, he puts our attention on the short term while leaving out the bits that give us eternal perspective. And so Jesus refuses the devil's short-term blessings, knowing that through obedience, through humility, even through suffering, greater blessing will be poured out not just on him, but on all of God's people. So Jesus rebukes Satan with the words of Deuteronomy 6:16. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Where Israel failed, Jesus is obedient. And brothers and sisters, we have to ask, are we willing to live our lives with the long term in view and sacrifice what often look like short-term blessings? Are we willing to lose our lives for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of an eternal inheritance? It's two temptations. The devil makes one last third attempt at dragging Jesus away from his path to the cross. Look at verses 8 to 9. Again, Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" Now, Jesus knew that the Messiah's kingdom was to be universal and eternal. Jesus knew that the Messiah would be enthroned at the end of his mission. Gabriel had said to Mary, we read in Luke's gospel, "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus knew that he had come to be king. When the Father had spoken at Jesus' baptism, he spoke words from Psalm 2, where we also read about the great king. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus knew that he had come to receive something very big, not just to do something very big. Jesus knew his destiny as a king, but he also knew the path to that throne was not an easy one. And so the devil, playing on that, offers him a shortcut. But it's a shortcut, again, that bypasses the heart of the Messiah's ministry. The Messiah's path was to be a hard one because he was called to restore fallen humanity as part of the process of ushering in his kingdom. The Messiah is to restore fallen humanity so that heaven may one day be manifest on earth. Genesis portrays the creation as God's cosmic temple, but what's the point of restoring the temple if you've got no priests, no human beings to serve in it? What's the point of being king again if you have no kingdom? You see, the devil's shortcut may put Jesus on the throne, but there's no redemption for humanity. We still remain captive to him. Instead of ruling heaven on earth, Jesus would end up ruling over a sort of a hell on earth. In bowing the knee to the devil, he'd be selling his birthright as the Son of God and instead becoming a son of Satan. He would be selling out the people he'd come to redeem once and for all time to the devil. And Jesus would be no better off than the people he came to redeem. Remember that in the wilderness the Lord had commanded Israel. He said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Israel was tempted just as Jesus was here. And Israel failed. Even in the wilderness, while Moses was up receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Here's Moses on the mountain communing with God. And what was Aaron doing with the people? Making a golden calf so they can worship false gods. But Jesus responds to the devil's temptation with the command God had given through Moses. He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So again, where Israel failed, Jesus overcomes temptation. He chooses the hard path of obedience that will bring not only his own kingship, but on the way there brings redemption to humanity. So there are three temptations here. All of them come from the devil, but they all parallel the three sources of temptation that we swear off in our baptism. The devil and all his works, the vain pomp and glory of the world, and the sinful desires of the flesh. The devil starts by tempting Jesus with the flesh. I mean, there's nothing sinful about being hungry, and there's nothing sinful about satisfying your hunger by eating. That's how God made us. But the devil tempted Jesus to satisfy his need by abandoning God's plan. He tempted Jesus then with the pomp and glory of the world, promising him power and authority, recognition. But again, power and authority, they were Jesus' destiny, and he knew it, but not that way. The devil was tempting him to take a shortcut, bypassing God's plan or his path to the throne. And the devil tempted Jesus with himself. Worship me and I'll give you your kingdom. How often does the devil come to us tempting us and asking for our worship? Maybe he doesn't come to us as a devil, but he often comes to us in the guise of money or sex or pride or honor. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the Baptist preacher, gave us a prayer in the form of a hymn that I think we just sang a couple of weeks ago. In that hymn we pray, shame our wanton selfish gladness, rich in things and poor in soul. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage, lest we miss thy kingdom's goal. How often do we find our gladness? How often do we find our joy and our happiness and our pride in things? And how often are we rich in things precisely because we've only got hold of Jesus with one hand, or maybe because we've let him go almost entirely? Jesus has us by the pinky finger while we're trying to grab tightly onto something with this hand and even trying to grab something with the fingers left that he doesn't have hold of. How often are we rich in things because we've let go of Jesus? How have we invested ourselves? How have we found our joy in the values of the present age and as a result missed the kingdom's goals? As Jesus would have done had he succumbed to the devil instead of being obedient to the word of his Father. Brothers and sisters, this is why we need Lent. This is why we need an annual reminder. On the surface, Lent may look like it's about sin and sorrow and dust and ashes. But if we understand the nature of grace, we can see that joy lies in the dust, that joy lies in the ashes for those who have been baptized, who have themselves followed Jesus through the water and been born anew in the Holy Spirit. Like Israel passing through the water, you and I gave up. We were freed by the Lord from an old life of slavery and bondage to sin and death. But then the Lord leads us into the wilderness. And he calls us to serve him there as he called the Israelites to serve him there. There was a promised land waiting, but right now was a time to be in the wilderness and to serve God there. And yet in the midst of the wilderness, sometimes we lose sight of the new life and of the freedom he's given us, and we allow ourselves to be drawn back to the old life we left behind. And so we need Lent. We need this reminder that the way to glory and the way to life are also the way of sacrifice, made possible by the Holy Spirit and by grace and by faith and by hope. Jesus has gone there already. Jesus has prepared the way for us. He's opened the door to forgiveness and life, but the only way to get there is to follow in his footsteps, to give up, to let go, to sacrifice our all, and to then grab hold of Him in faith with both hands. Is it hard? Yes. Is it unpleasant? Sometimes. And yet think of Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy that He saw on the other side. This is the way of servanthood that leads to glory and to life. It's not merely a way, but it is the way, and it is the only way. And brothers and sisters, this is a time of preparation. It is a difficult way to follow, but we follow it in faith and hope, knowing what lies on the other side, just as the resurrection, just as Easter lies on the other side of this 40 days. This is a way of servanthood that leads to glory and to life. And again, it is not merely a way. It is the way. It is the only way to sacrifice ourselves and our all and to take hold of Jesus. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, for our sake you fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Give us grace so to discipline ourselves that our flesh being subdued to the Spirit, we may always obey your will in righteousness and true holiness. To the honor and glory of your name, for you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.